Well, amen. Good morning. Let me ask you, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the book of Acts? And today we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. While you're finding your place, if you have looked at your notes or kind of looked ahead at where we're going to be going today, you see we're going to be dealing with a very interesting passage of Scripture. And, you know, I always mention how thankful I am for our choir and those who lead us in worship. And I admit I gave Jimbo a pretty particular challenge this week. He always tries to pick songs that are kind of in line with our text. There's not a whole lot of drop dead where you're standing type of hymns that we sing on Sunday morning. Today we have focused our hearts and our minds on the Lord. And we are going to look at a difficult text today. All jokes aside, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is very pointed and very challenging. And I hope that today, as we take a look at it this morning, that it'll not only convict our hearts, but that it'll encourage us and remind us of what God has called us to do. So with that said, let's dive in. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to cover through verse 16 today, but I just want to begin by reading the first five verses. So Acts 5, beginning in verse 1. Luke here writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this: "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it." Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at our passage of Scripture? Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for how true and good it is, how it teaches us, and God, how it convicts us. And Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. As challenging of a passage as it is, I thank you, Father, for it. You give it to us by your grace. You give it to us intentionally. And so, Father, I pray that today as we look at it, that we would not just hear a story, but instead, Father, that we would see ourselves. And Lord, that we would be reminded of the importance of walking in holiness, that you would reveal to us, Lord, the depth of our sin and the ramifications of it, but God, that at the same time, you would remind us of your great, great grace. So Father, speak now, may we listen, and help us, Father, to live out what it is that you teach us today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at your outline and you look on the screen, you'll notice a little, maybe a little different sermon title today, The Showdown at Jerusalem Junction. That sounds kind of dramatic, right? And you may wonder kind of where that came from. Well, I'll explain a little connection in a moment, but let me ask you a question first of all. Do you, anybody like Western movies? Anybody Western movies? A few of you enjoy a good Western. It's not something that I don't watch a lot of TV, period, but it's not something I watch a lot, but I enjoy a good Western movie from time to time. You know, you think back to some of your old Western heroes. You got your Clint Eastwoods and you got your John Waynes. Well, I was introduced to a new Western hero this week. I had never seen him before, but I want to show you a picture of him. Show you a picture of him this morning. Here is the latest Western hero. Okay, and you see on the screen there. I am not this presumptuous or narcissistic. This was a birthday present. It was my birthday this week, and thank you to those who wished me happy birthday. And I was given this gift. It's my favorite gift that I got. It's one of our church members, one of our deacons, gave me this. And just as a little gag gift, and I was inspired, so I thought, you know what, I'm gonna use this and kind of use it as a lead-in. You know, think about a good Western movie, right? You've got your hero, and then you've got the bad guys, the crooks, whoever they are, and they're, you know, the outlaws, whatever they may be, and you have the showdown, right? At the end of the movie, there's always kind of mano-a-mano, the hero, the sheriff, whomever it is, faces off with the bad guys, and usually somebody ends up 6 feet under. That's kind of how the showdowns go in the Western movies. Well, as I read this text, I thought, well, there's not a whole lot different. What you see here in our passage of Scripture, you don't have guns and horses and saloons, but what you do have are you have a couple of crooks who face off with the hand of justice. And what happens is, in the end, they find themselves in a very bad spot because they pay the ultimate price. And of course, we're looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira today. You know, you've probably heard this passage of Scripture before. You may have read it earlier in your life. You may have heard it taught on before. I don't know, but most of us are familiar with this passage and maybe have some ideas of what it's about. But ultimately, we're going to look at a lot of things today. I want you to see this one big idea. It's very short, but it's very important. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage of Scripture is this: little sins are always a big deal. Little sins are always a big deal. Now, what we're going to do today, normally we kind of go verse by verse and kind of tie in the applications as we go along. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story in its entirety, and then we're going to circle back around to the beginning and fill in some spots with some application as we go. So let's dive into our text. First of all, let's look at what I call the situation. Here's our story. What's the situation here in Acts chapter 5? Before we get into the actual situation in this passage, we need to see the situation in context. What is the overall picture of what's going on in the life of the early church? Well, of course, Jesus has ascended back to be with the Father. He's given the disciples the Great Commission. He has filled them with the Holy Spirit, and he's sent them out to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And as we read these first few chapters of Acts, what we see is the picture of the growth of the early church as the Spirit empowers the believers to share the gospel. And we've seen miracles happen, and the gospel's preached, and thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. We've seen persecution arise against the early church. But ultimately, what we saw last week was Luke gave us that summary statement. You remember at the end of chapter 4, he said they were fully unified, right? That they were serving one another in generosity, that they were loving one another well, that they were bold in sharing the gospel. We see all those things that we talked about at the end of chapter 4. And we emphasized last week the need for us to love one another well, to depend upon the Spirit, to serve, to share the gospel, all the things that we see in the early church. We pray that those things are said of us. Well, what we saw at the very end of chapter 4, though, in the context of this unified church that was selflessly loving one another, we saw this picture of a guy by the name of Barnabas. And if you remember, Barnabas, we are told, took a piece of property, and he sold that property, and he gave the money to the church. He laid it at the feet of the apostles for them to use for the purpose of ministering to those who didn't have very much. And we highlighted that act of generosity. Well, we pause there, and that sets the stage for what we're going to study today, because last week we saw a positive example of generosity. This week we're going to see a not-so-positive example of, well, not generosity. And we see it, of course, in Ananias and Sapphira. So, with that kind of by way of context, let's see what happens in our passage today. The first thing you need to see is what I call the omission of Ananias. The omission of Ananias. In other words, he leaves something out. And we see that here in the first couple of verses. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, as I read this, I think about our boys, Daniel and Timothy. You know, our twins, they're 2 years old now, and they're kind of at this stage where when one does something, the other one wants to copycat and follow. You know how it works, especially if, hey, let's say Daniel does something and he gets praised and we encourage him. Oh, good job, Daniel. Well, what is Timothy going to do? Well, I'm going to do it too, right? Because I want the praise and the accolades as well. Well, that's exactly what Ananias does in this passage. He looks over here and he sees Barnabas, right? This guy from Cyprus sells a piece of property, brings the money to the church, and everybody's like, wow, what a generous act. I mean, Barnabas, way to go. I mean, thank you so much for your faithfulness to give to the church. And it's just celebrated, this act of generosity from Barnabas. So Ananias is over here, presumably he kind of sees it and says, well, you know what, that's kind of nice, I kind of want that too. So he and his wife decide that they're also going to sell a piece of property and give some money to the church. The difference here, though, is instead of taking all of the proceeds, we are told that he kept back for himself some of the proceeds from the sale. Now, what this phrase means, you know what it means, but let me give you another word for it. The Greek word here for keeping back, it's the same term that's used for embezzlement. In other words, it's not just keeping something. What it is you're deceiving everybody else by keeping that. You're telling everybody it's this, and meanwhile, you're keeping some back for yourself. You sweeten the pot for yourself. Let me give you some real numbers. Let's imagine that Ananias sold the piece of property for $10,000. Well, he took $5,000 of that and gave it to the church, and he kept $5,000 for himself, but he told the church, hey guys, I sold it for $5,000. So nobody knew, except for he and Sapphira, what they had profited. He kept back some of the profits for himself, and he got glory by giving this big gift to the church. Now, I imagine if I was Ananias, here's probably what he was thinking. Well, everybody wins, right? I get a little bit of money. The church gets some money, right? They're better off. And it doesn't really hurt anybody. Who really cares? Everybody wins. I imagine that's what Ananias was thinking. But what we're going to find out is that is not at all true. Because in verse 3, after they make this gift and sweeten their pot and kind of pad their pockets a little bit, Peter comes along. And Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This is interesting to me, because we don't get this picture of God speaking to Peter and saying, hey, Peter, let me tell you what happened over here with Ananias. We don't see Peter and Ananias having a conversation. Peter doesn't uncover the bill of sale of the property. Instead, what happens is the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter the truth of this situation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter knows what happened. And so he comes along and he confronts Ananias about what he's done. And I want you to notice this issue. He doesn't say, Ananias, your problem is that you kept some money for yourself. That's not the problem at all. He says, Ananias, it was yours to do with what you wanted. You could have kept all of it. We don't care, but here's your problem. You lied about it. And you didn't just lie to men, you lied to God. Do you see that there in verse 3? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Peter calls out Ananias and says, buddy, your sin is serious. This isn't between you and me. This isn't between you and the church that you've taken from. This is between you and God. And here's what we've got to remember that Ananias forgot. Our little sins are always a big deal, and God sees every single one of them. Ananias thought he got away with it, but he was found out before a just and a holy God. But that's not the end. What happens next? Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Peter says, Ananias, you haven't lied to men but to God. And on the spot, Ananias drops dead. That quick, that sudden, no fanfare, no argument, no rebuttal, an immediate death. Now, we can debate what happened and how it happened and all that. Doesn't really matter. But what is obviously clear, what is the point of this passage, is that God judged Ananias for his deceit. God judges him for lying to the Holy Spirit, for lying to God, for lying to the church. There is an immediate judgment. And it's so clear that this is almost a picture of a curse, because the men immediately wrap him up and they go bury him because they want to get this thing over with. Let's get this body out of the house. We don't want to see this anymore, because he was struck down by God himself. Now, we could pause there and we could talk about some applications and all those things, but I want us to see what happens next, because Ananias was not alone. We see the omission of Ananias, but then we see what happens to his wife, Sapphira, the opportunity that's given to her. Look at the next few verses here and let's see the opportunity for Sapphira. In verse 7, we are told, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, if you remember back in our first few verses, we are told that Ananias didn't do this kind of out in left field by himself, that he did it with the full knowledge of his wife. They were co-conspirators. Sapphira knew about the sale. She knew how much it cost. She knew how it was given. They were in this together. But what happens is, she wasn't around when Peter has this confrontation with Ananias. She was away. I don't know what she was doing. Maybe she was grocery shopping. I don't know. But she had been gone for about 3 hours. And she comes back, and somehow she's not heard about it. Nobody has run into her. Peter's the first person that meets her when she gets there. And as she comes in, Peter asks her this question. He says, hey, I want you to tell me, how much? Was it for this much that y'all sold this piece of property for? And in that moment, she had an opportunity. She had an opportunity to confess that sin. But what did she do? She lied about it. You know, as I read this week, something sparked in my mind that I felt compelled to share. I mentioned at the early service, this is the first time I've ever confessed this to anybody. My dad was in the room this morning, so I had to really humble myself here. Because it's something that happened when I was in the fourth grade. I had one of these moments in the fourth grade. When I was in the fourth grade, I remember, do you remember in school whenever you would have an assignment and maybe your teacher was not pleased with the results and she would make you all take your paper home and get your parents to sign it? You remember having to do that, like to show your parents what you've done? Well, I think I actually did pretty well on this assignment if I remember right, but I remember I had to take a paper home to get my parents to sign. Not a big deal. Well, I forgot. And so the next day, we get to class, and our teacher, her name was Ms. Barnes. Ms. Barnes said, I want you, hey, guys, take your papers that you were supposed to get signed and turn them in. And I had forgotten to get my parents to sign it. So I panicked. What was I going to do? Well, I did what you would do. I forged my parents' signature. And so I scribbled my dad's name on that piece of paper because I didn't want to get in trouble anymore, so whatever. So I scribbled my dad's name on the sheet of paper, turned it in. Didn't think anything of it. Well, a little bit later in class, Ms. Barnes calls me up to her desk. And she says, Matt, she said, is this your dad's signature? Had a moment to confess. And I lied straight through my teeth. Yes, ma'am, that is. That awful fourth grade signature, that's my father's, yes. In pencil, right? Not even in pen. Bless her heart. She knew. I mean, she knew. She gave me that look, you know, like, I know. But I guess she decided to show me grace because I don't remember anything else happening about that, and I finally confessed to my father this morning, 30 years after the fact, okay? But I had a moment to confess, and I didn't. I lied. Well, Sapphira does the same thing. She has her moment, right? I'm going to give you an opportunity here to confess. Is this how much you sold the property for? Oh, yeah, exactly. That's it. That's the amount. How many zeros? Yep, that's it. Anything else? You know, I always tell my kids, when I'm confronting them about something, I say, if you tell me the truth, you give me the opportunity to show you mercy. But if I catch you in a lie, that opportunity is no longer available to you. Well, in this moment, Sapphira has her opportunity, and she faces the punishment as a result of her lie. In verse 9, when it says, Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. When Sapphira did not confess, immediately the same result happens that happened to her husband. She is immediately struck dead. Done. Zap. Period. Over. Last chance. Gone. And those poor guys that had just dug the first grave come in and say, now we got to do it again, because they carry her out and they bury her right beside her husband. Two people dead in an instant. Why? Because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, they'd covered up their sin, and they thought that it was a trivial thing in the sight of a holy God. And God said, no, I will show you just how serious this sin is. So we see Ananias' omission. We see Sapphira's missed opportunity. But now I want you to see the outcome in the church. What happens next? A lot of times, I'll be honest, most of the time when we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and probably even in your Bible, you maybe have a little paragraph break or maybe another subtitle. We stop right there with Sapphira's death, and we just kind of, all right, that's the end of the story. But I want you to see what happens next. What happens in the church? There's two things that happen in the church. We see the first one in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The first thing that happened in the church after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira was that great fear came upon the church. And you say, well, obviously so. Like, what would happen here today if you show up at the church and somebody puts money in the offering plate and dies 5 minutes later? You would be afraid too, right? And the church is afraid. And they're not just afraid in general. Notice what happens. Here's Peter and John and the other apostles, and nobody wants to hang out with these guys because they're afraid that the same thing's going to happen to them. There's a fear that comes upon the church. They recognize the power. But it's not just like, it's not a fear that shut things down. That fear leads to a respect of the apostles, a respect of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit upon these men. It leads to a respect of God and His ability to see and to judge. There is a holy fear that comes upon the church as a result of these things. But there's also something else. Great fear comes upon the church, but great growth happens as well. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know what I love about this verse, or these verses? It doesn't say, and great fear came upon everybody, and they were scared to death, and they stopped having church, and they stopped doing anything because they were afraid they were going to get struck. Instead, what this says is they were afraid. There was fear of God, and there was fear of the power of the apostles, but it led to growth. More and more people feared and believed. More and more people came to faith in Christ, and God used this to make the church explode in growth, and more miracles happen, and more believers come, and you see this amazing spirit, really, of renewal and revival that breaks out in the early church in the aftermath of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. It's an amazing link that we see between this judgment and this growth, but I do think the two are connected. So we pause here. When we look at our text, we stop right there. We'll save what happens next for next week. So what do we think? When we look at this story, we see some amazing things. It's a pretty incredible story, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to believe even. So what do we need to do about it? When we think about what this means for us, we need to think about some applications, and we're going to get to those in just a moment. But before we do, I want to stop and give some clarifications. Because this passage of Scripture, even though it's well known, I believe it's probably often misunderstood. I know I've misunderstood it as well. But I want to share with you some things that I want to make sure we're very clear on when we look at these verses and think about this well-known story. Here's the first one. This is not a fabled legend. It is a true lesson. In other words, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is not a story. It's not something that you find in a storybook. It's not a fairy tale. These were real people in a real place who met a real God because they covered up their sin. These things really happened. And by the way, if you look at a passage like this and say, well, I don't know that that really happened. I mean, if we don't believe that all the Bible is true, well, then we shouldn't believe any of it. It's either God's word or it's not. This really happened. And if this really happened to real people, then let me just remind you of something, and I put this there in your notes because I wanted you to see it, that the events of this passage are just as possible now as they were then. The events of this passage are just as possible now as they were then. And you may say, well, I mean, really? Does God really work that way anymore? Well, let me ask you, is God just as powerful today as he is in Acts chapter 5? All right, some of y'all acted like you had to think about it for a minute. All right, yes, the answer is yes. He hasn't changed, right? Let me give you a word. God is immutable. It means he doesn't change. From yesterday, today, forever, God stays the same. The Scriptures teach us that. God's power hasn't changed. Let me ask you another question. Do people still have the ability to sin and lie and deceive others? Yes, we all do, right? So the circumstances are the same today. The power of God is the same today. Nothing is different. When we read Acts chapter 5, this is the same God and the same people. We can do the same thing. So may we not read this and say, well, that's a crazy story. I'm glad God doesn't do that anymore. It's the same God and it's the same sin. Now, why doesn't God strike every one of us dead? Because God's a gracious God, right? We're going to talk about this more in a moment. But may we not lessen the power of this passage because God wants us to learn from this text the seriousness of our sin. It's not a legend. It's true. It's a lesson for us. Second clarification, this is not a mandate on giving. It's a warning about lying. It's not a mandate on giving. It's a warning about lying. I want to just be very blunt. This passage is not primarily about money, okay? Now, a lot of people talk about giving from this passage, and people abuse this passage. You may find, I saw a video that popped online this week about a pastor berating a church member publicly in the middle of church because he didn't think that she gave enough. And people use passages like this to try to guilt people. Hey, you see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't give enough, and God struck them dead. So, hey, time to take up the offering, right? People do this all the time with passages like this. This is not the point of the passage. It's not primarily talking about giving. It's talking about the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of sin that was covered up and hidden, and they thought it was secret, and they thought they could get away with it, and God wanted to show the church and us just how serious every little sin is. It's not primarily about giving. It's about lying. Third clarification. This is not a reflection of the harshness of God. It's a reflection of the harshness of sin. Here's a danger. We look at passages like this, and we see God judge people. And I'll be honest, I'll read these verses and I say, man, like, poor Ananias, he didn't even get a chance, right? I mean, there was not even an altar call. It's not like Peter said, hey, Ananias, he didn't even ask him a question. He just said, you did this, boom, done. Poor Sapphira, she at least got an opportunity, right? I mean, and so we look at this and we say, well, God, this doesn't really seem fair. It seems harsh. It seems like you didn't really show much grace to Ananias. And if we're not careful, we can fall into this idea that, man, like, goodness gracious, Ananias must have been really bad for God to do something like this. But here's what we need to remember. Look at your notes. Every sin that we commit is fully deserving of the judgment that Ananias and Sapphira experienced. Understand something. Ananias fully deserved what he got in this passage. Sapphira fully deserved what she got in this passage. You know what? I deserve it too. And so do you. Because every single one of us, when we sin, and the Bible says we do, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we miss that mark and we fall short of the standard, we are fully deserving. The wages of sin is what? Death. We deserve the wrath of God. God is not unjust when he punishes sin. In fact, God is unjust if he doesn't punish sin. If God overlooks sin and never deals with it and sweeps it under the rug, he's not holy and he's not a very good God. So every time we see sin rightly dealt with, it's not a reflection of a bad God, it's a reflection of a holy God. And it's a reflection of just how awful our sinfulness is. So don't get the wrong picture. Why does God do this? Why doesn't he punish every single sinner? Why didn't he strike me dead in the fourth grade? It's only because of his grace, right? In this context, he's trying to teach the early church a lesson, and it's this: I will not stand for sin in the church. Because if sin had not been dealt with and it continued to grow in that church, it would have been doomed from the start. But instead, God loves his people too much to say, I'm just going to ignore this. And using Ananias and Sapphira as an example, a just example, God shows everyone just how serious sin is. This is not a reflection of God's harshness. It's a reflection of the harshness of sin. All right, now that we've clarified some things, let's talk about some application. Because if this really is a true event and it really happened to real people, well, we're not there anymore. We're not in Jerusalem, right? And what does this mean for us? Like, how do we need to respond to this passage? I hope and pray it's not that we just walk in fear, covering our head all the time, expecting to get struck. What do we need to learn from these verses of Scripture? I want to give you three applications. First one is this: we should give generously and genuinely. We should give generously and genuinely. Now, I know what you're thinking. I just said this passage is not primarily about money, and it's not, but it is about money. The context of this passage is the context of giving, right? Let's not kind of overemphasize something, but at the same time, let's not take this passage out of context. The context is God called his people to give, and people like Barnabas were faithful and generous in their giving. Ananias, however, and Sapphira were not, and I see two main problems with them. They were not generous, and they were not genuine. When I say they weren't generous, it's not because they didn't give a lot of money. They gave a lot of money. I mean, they didn't just give $5. They sold a piece of property. They sold an investment and brought some of it, presumably a lot of it, to the church. They gave a lot. But let me just remind you, generosity is not determined by the amount that is on the check. Generosity is determined by the attitude that is in your heart. Ananias and Sapphira gave a lot, but they were selfish, because if they were generous, they would have given all that God wanted them to give. However much that was, I don't know how much that was, and neither do you, but they did not give what God wanted them to. They kept some back, and so do we when we're not careful. They were also not genuine. Obviously, they gave, but they didn't give it the right spirit. They didn't give it the right motive. They lied about it. They wanted to cover it up. They wanted to appear to be more generous than they were. Church family, we need to heed this warning. God calls us to give, and he calls us to give freely, financially. He calls us to give out of our time. He calls us to give out of our abilities. There's lots of ways we can be generous, but God calls us to be generous, and here's the danger. We like to give as much as we have to and no more, and we like to give when it gets us something. Yes, God, I'll give if everybody sees it. Yes, God, I'll give if I get a tax break. Yes, God, I'll give if I have to, whatever it may be. But that is not the attitude that God desires. Can I remind you the attitude that God desires when we give? 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, Paul sums it up beautifully in these two verses. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How should we respond to this passage? Give generously and give genuinely. It's not about the amount, it's about the attitude of your heart. Second application: sin never stays private and it never stays personal. Sin never stays private and it never stays personal. I believe where Ananias and Sapphira messed up is where they believe this lie. And this lie is twofold. It's a lie that is straight from the devil. And the lie is this: our sins do not affect anybody else other than us, and our sins don't have to be found out by anybody else. The lie is that we can sin, and it's not a big deal. We can keep it to ourselves. No one else is hurt. That's the lie that Satan tells every single one of us about the little sins, the big sins, and everything in between. And it is a lie. And here's why we know that. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. The lie that they believed, hey, we can keep it to ourselves, guess what? It just got called out in front of the church, and it got called out for all generations. We're reading about it today. Why? Because sin never stays secret. Oh, and by the way, it's not personal either. Because when Ananias leads his family into sin, who suffered? Everybody. He dies. His wife dies. His kids, if he had kids, they don't have parents anymore. What happens to the church? All these things happen as a result of their sin. Their little personal secret sin affects others. And it leads to this point I've shared with you before. I pray that you will remember this. Sin always has a blast zone. Every single thing that you and I do that flies in the face of a holy God comes with repercussions and consequences. Now listen, you may get away with it, right, for a time. Look, I mean, fourth grade, right? I'm still here, okay? We may get away with things from time to time, but never forever. And the things that you do don't stay with you. The sin that nobody else knows about, you may never have to answer for it in this life, but you're going to stand before a holy God one day and answer for it. And the things that you tell yourself, oh, it's not really hurting anybody else, there is always a blast zone. Every little sin is a big deal. Listen to what God says about our sin. Jeremiah 16, 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I may not see it, your next door neighbor may not see it, but God does. And there's always a price to pay. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Just ask David about those secret sins that aren't going to hurt anybody. Ask Achan, right, in the book of Joshua. Example after example, may we learn from those mistakes. But let me leave you with one more application. Addressing sin doesn't destroy a church. It develops it. Addressing sin doesn't destroy a church. It develops it. I want to take you back to the outcome of the story. When you look at our passage of Scripture, we talk about the judgment, and we focus on Ananias and Sapphira, and we see, you know, all right, God, help me not to do that. Help me to be generous. Help me to walk in holiness. But remember what happened when the sin was addressed. A holy, healthy fear and growth. More and more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When did that growth happen? When did the fear grow? It happened after sin in the church is dealt with. They grew in unity, they grew in number, and they grew in power when they dealt with their sin, when God dealt with their sin. And here's what we do, church. We convince ourselves that sin is not a big deal. We convince ourselves that our sins only affect us, and maybe I'm convicted by it, but it's not affecting our church. Yes, it is. Or we convince ourselves that if we know of sin in the life of another believer, that if I know someone in our faith family that's living in sin, and I'm not willing to talk about it, you know why? Because, well, it's none of my business, right? Or, you know, I'm not, who am I to judge? And we say all these things, and we just say, well, it's not going to be a big deal. That's between them and God. That's not what we see in Scripture. The Scriptures tell us to confess our sins to one another. James 5, 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be what? Healed. In other words, when you deal with your sin and when we deal with our sin, that's when true healing takes place. But when we cover it up and we don't talk about it and we don't confront one another in love, it's the opposite of healing. That's when we suffer. I sum it up for you this way in your notes. Churches often ignore sin because they're afraid of the fallout, but they should be more afraid of the fallout of ignoring it. We're so scared that we're going to hurt people's feelings or that something's going to get found out about us that might embarrass us. And all the while, Satan has a heyday because we're not walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God and with one another. Now listen, I'm not saying that we do witch hunts. I'm not saying that we're going to start an inquisition and I'm going to show up at your house and ask you to confess everything you've ever done. That's not this point. The point is this. You know what separates you from a right relationship with God. And if you don't deal with it and don't confess it and don't seek in a repentant heart to bring it before the Lord, you will never be in right relationship with Him. And if we as a church family have unconfessed sin with one another, towards one another, things that we're not willing to love one another about enough to confront one another in, we're never going to be where God wants us to be. I pray that God would remind us of just how serious sin is and that out of love for Him and one another, we'll confess it to Him and to each other for the glory of God. Every little sin is a big deal. Can I just be honest? We have cheapened our view of sin. The world in which we live cheapens it, but at the church, sometimes we cheapen it too. It's not legalism. Instead, it's just walking in honest integrity before God. Listen, we're gonna mess up. I mess up every day, okay? You see it. We all do it. That's why we need the grace of God. But may we not, in the name of exalting God's grace, cheapen the sins that separate us from a right relationship with Him. Let me finish up with our invitation. We've seen the story. We've seen some clarifications, some applications. What do we do? Well, there's an invitation. There's always an invitation. And the invitation is to respond to the grace of God. The invitation is to respond to the Word of God. Listen, if every little sin is a big deal, I've got bad news for you. We're all in a bad place. Because Romans 3:23, I've already quoted it, says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So that means all of our sins are a big deal that stands in opposition to God's holiness. So what do we do? Let me speak first of all to the unbeliever in the room. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I hope, listen, I'm just going to say it. I hope this passage scares you to death. Why? Because I hope it ultimately leads you to life. I hope it points you to the grace that's found in Jesus. There is a penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is not just being struck down in this life. The wages of sin is facing eternal death, damnation, and separation from God in a place called hell. The scriptures are filled with this warning. Do not think that your sins are trivial or that you're going to go and that hell is some one big party where you get to hang out with all your buds. That's not what the Bible teaches. Don't miss the opportunity to find the grace of God that is shown to us through Christ. God is not up there waiting to smite you. What He is doing is He's hoping to save you. And He made a way to do that by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for every one of those sins so that you could be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. Come to faith in Him. But let me speak to the believers for just a moment. Let me just remind you, this passage is not about unbelieving people. It's about believers. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church. They weren't imposters. Presumably, as best as we can tell, they were true believers who made a really big mistake and thought they could get away with it. I don't think they lost their salvation because the Bible doesn't teach that. I think they faced immediate judgment, right? But for you and for me, as believers, may we not cheapen sin. Maybe there's something that as I preach this message, listen, God brought to my mind something from the fourth grade this week. Maybe there's something in your life that happened yesterday that you haven't confessed. Maybe there's something from last week, last month, last year, I don't know. But maybe there's something that God is right now in your heart bringing to your mind, and it's not to make you feel really bad. It's to bring you to repentance. Because if you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe there's something you need to bring before God. Or you know what? Maybe there's something that you need to bring to someone else. Maybe you've wounded someone else and you need to seek forgiveness. Or you know what? Let me take it a step further. Maybe you know someone in our faith family who is struggling with something and you know that you've needed to go to them in love about it, not in judgment about it, but that you need to go to them and say, hey, brother or sister, how can I help you? This is not right. This is not good. And you haven't done it. Don't miss the opportunity to love someone out of their sin. Help them pursue Christ. Today's passage is a warning, but it's also an invitation. How are you going to respond to God's word today? Will you pray with me as we consider this? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the promise that you give us in Scripture that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It rightly divides. And Father, today I pray that the sword of the Word of your Spirit would do surgery. God, may it cut. May it cut to the depth of our heart. God, through the calluses of those sins that we've swept under the rug, may it reveal just how heinous and wicked that they are. And God, I pray that as we see our sin for what it is, that we would see you for who you are, a holy, gracious God who's paid the price for those sins on the cross and who longs for us to walk in freedom. So God, may we confess those things to you. And may we find relief and healing. May we never cover those things up. May we love you too much and love one another too much to do that. So God, right now, would you do work in our hearts? God, I pray Psalm 139, search our hearts, O God, try us, know our thoughts, examine us, see if there's any wicked way in us, and God, lead us in the everlasting way. Help us now to respond, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.